You're all there now, right? Matthew chapter 9. All right. This is God's word to us. Let's read it together. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray again. Lord, we are indeed thankful for your word to us, that we might hear from you in it. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you instruct us? But more than anything, Lord, would you change us? Would you transform us into the image of Christ? Would you cause us to be different, make us different today because of your Spirit's work within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. Reading this passage this past week and studying it brought back a few things to my memory. And I realized by the end of the week, it's probably just nostalgia because that's what you do around birthdays. And for some reason, this year just was a little different, just was a little bit more introspective. I'm not depressed. I'm not sad to be 50. But it just struck me differently as any other birthday that's come around in terms of just thinking about life and so forth. So maybe this is just me thinking about the good old days or days gone by. But one of the things that came to mind, and this image is still stuck in my head, even at 50, was flannel graph. If you grew up going to Sunday school in the 70s or 80s or maybe the 60s, I don't even know when flannel graph was invented, then you may know what flannel graph is. If you didn't, or young people who are hearing this, although I've heard it's made a comeback today, flannel graph was just paper, illustrated paper. It was illustrated objects, but it had this, it wasn't sticky. It was just designed that it would stick to a piece of felt or a piece of flannel that was on a board. And so when you sat in Sunday school, you had illustrations, not in a book or not on a screen or wasn't acted out, but you had these static images that were placed as the story was being told on the flannel board. And I particularly remember the image of this story. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us, we're going to talk about this in a minute, Matthew doesn't tell us this part of the story, but this is the same event that we see in Mark and Luke's Gospels, of where the friends of this paralyzed man brought him on a mat and they pulled the roof apart and lowered him down into the house in which Jesus was ministering. Matthew doesn't include that element of the account to us, but that's the same story. And that's the image that's seared in my head. And I think just because it was fascinating, how many times as a kid do you see somebody tearing a roof off of a building to lower somebody through? It was interesting. I guess that's why I remember it. The other thing that I couldn't help but think of was the life of Johnny Erickson Tada. And then when I read a work by Sproul, who in dealing with this passage, R.C. Sproul, he mentions the same thing came to his mind. Of course, he was personal friends with her, and she spoke at a number of the Ligonier events. But Johnny Erickson Tada has spoken and written and so forth. But what I remember, the story that's embedded in my mind was the movie that was made about her, because she actually starred in much of the movie as herself. It was made back in the 70s. It wasn't a blockbuster, I don't think. I don't think it made a lot of money. But I remember seeing it, and just the story was just kind of, you know, you have certain images that stick in your mind. I remember that. And what has really stood out about Johnny's life, though, was not just the tragic events of her, you know, as a young person diving into the lake one day and being paralyzed as a result of breaking her neck in the dive, but it's the fact that she has continued to put one of the most common sentiments that she has expressed in all of her writings and speaking and so forth is that she would rather be in a wheelchair knowing God and being forgiven of her sins than she would be able to walk. That's profound. It's profound when you think of all that paralysis involves, all of the suffering. And if you've read any of her story or heard her testimony, you know that there's great suffering in not being able to do anything for yourself. And what happens to your body when you're stuck in a position like that? It's incredible to think that that's her testimony. That's her story. I've complained over the past few months of just not being able to use one foot. But here, you know, the entire body pretty much, except she's been able to speak and give glory to God. Well, the story that we read in Matthew 9, this event is of a person who is similarly paralyzed, unable to walk. We're not told how it happened. We're not told if he was born that way. We don't have the backstory. We're simply told in Matthew's gospel that people brought him. We're told later that it was his friends, but this guy wasn't able to come to Jesus on his own. Jesus is back in Capernaum. He's already been healing some people. The word has spread. And so here, with the hopes of their friend receiving help, they bring him to Jesus. Now, I mentioned that Matthew doesn't tell us about them lowering him down through the roof. And if you think about it, that's a pretty incredible part of the story. At least it was as a kid, but maybe I'm still just a kid at heart. I still think that's a pretty neat part of the story. I mean, the effort that it took, you imagine the homeowner, I can't get mad because Jesus is here, but what are you guys doing to my house, And just how that whole thing unfolded. It was a pretty spectacular. Matthew leaves all that out. Why? Why does he leave that out? Well, he doesn't tell us. But I think that we have seen, as we have been building up to this point, that Matthew's doing something in his gospel. I've expressed that Matthew's intent in writing his gospel is that his readers, primarily a Jewish audience, would know that Jesus is the Messiah. That is his intent. And while there's an overall chronological flow in the sense of he starts with the birth of Jesus and ends with the death and resurrection of Jesus, Matthew doesn't organize everything chronologically. If you want a more chronological order, Mark or Luke's Gospels are better to look at in terms of the exact chronological order. Matthew tends to take some topical approaches. That's what we've seen building up to this. He's building or leading up to really this right now is the last account he gives before he tells of his own calling as a disciple. And so I believe that he left this portion out intentionally because the healing of the paralytic wasn't the greatest act of that day, wasn't the most transforming, wasn't certainly the longest lasting. You know what happened to the guy who was healed from paralysis? One day he died, and he is no more, at least not on this earth. His soul is in heaven, but his body is gone. The most lasting, the most transforming, the greatest act is that his sins were forgiven that day. And this is what Matthew wants us to see. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. We've seen that he has the power to heal. We've already saw that when he was earlier in Capernaum. We saw his power over the natural realm out on the Sea of Galilee when he calmed the storm. His power over the spiritual realm over in healing the two demoniacs. And now we see that he has the power to forgive sin. But do we realize this is the greatest act? Because I think for many of us, we tend to think more of our bodies. What we can and can't do. That tends to be what weighs us down, what occupies our minds, what worries us the most. And as Christians, we can take for granted that our sins have been forgiven. You know, it's something that's fresh and new when we come to faith, but over the years, that zeal can kind of wane. Think of how we pray. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Our prayers tend to occupy our requests for stuff, for our life to be improved, our situation to change, and just for generally more comfort. That's typically what we spend our time praying about. I challenged this morning in Sunday school of praying more in our fight against sin. And part of that prayer of fighting against sin is also thanking God for the forgiveness of sins. How much time do we spend thanking God for that? If this is our greatest problem, and it is, then the forgiveness of our sins ought to be our greatest relief. Knowing that not only were you once justified in salvation at the cross, your sins were dealt with, right? But that the sins that you commit later today and tomorrow and the next day will be forgiven also. What a tremendous relief that we cannot undo the salvific work of Christ, that we cannot be cast away. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. So the fact that we have been forgiven, like this man who was forgiven that day, ought to cause us to marvel and to awe. Again, Matthew is building up, right? I believe this is, in a sense, a crescendo here to show the power of Jesus, that he is the long ago prophesied Messiah who has come. This is the one who was promised. He doesn't show us everything about Jesus in this section, but he shows us some very important things about his power. And it's power to show us that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. He has not only the power over nature and the spiritual realm and to heal, but he has the power to forgive sins. This is what only God can do. And Jesus shows that he is God. He proves what the angel had told Joseph in the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, when the angel came to Joseph and said, "She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is what Jesus came to do. And he is showing us this in the account today. So look now in verse 1. We see there that the boat is coming back across the Sea of Galilee, back from the eastern shore across west to Capernaum. This is Jesus' new hometown. He grew up in Nazareth after being born in Bethlehem. But Capernaum became his hometown during his early years of ministry. And so this is where he is returning to. And then in verse 2, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" We see Matthew's kind of signature indication that we're to pay attention. Behold, Matthew uses this a lot. He uses it a couple times in this passage alone. He wants us to note the important actions that are happening, what he wants to clue us into. And so the first thing that we're to be clued into here is this what is unfolding, this interesting act. These people carry their friend who cannot walk himself, and they bring him to Jesus. He has been confined to a bed, on a stretcher, if you will, if you can imagine, or maybe that it was strong enough, they carried it by its side. But it would have been a challenging thing if you've ever carried somebody's body. Just the weight of a body is awkward. For the man laying there, jostled around in this mat or stretcher or whatever he was on, I mean, the whole thing was an act, an effort, something that was somewhat demonstrative of the hope that they had. Some people brought this man to Jesus. And again, the simplification of Matthew's gospel account, not including all of the details, is that he wants us to see Jesus magnified, the power of Jesus to forgive sin. Now, the faith of the friends is noted, and I would include in the friends the man himself, because we see what happens in the man's life. His sins are forgiven. Therefore, he too was one of the ones who had faith. But the faith is not simply demonstrated in this act. The faith is also perceived by Jesus. He notes their faith. Faith is internal. We see it expressed externally, but it is primarily internal, or first internally. Now, we know that Jesus, as a man, born as a man, he humbled himself. There's a sense of limitation just in being born as a human, for God to put on flesh and become human. We read about it, for example, in Philippians 2. And so this humility that he put on had limitations that he accepted, that he chose, that he put on in order to accomplish what he did for us on the cross. There were also specific limitations that seemed to come and go. I mean, there are times where Jesus seems to be limited in his knowledge of a situation, and other times where he seems to know what people are thinking. This is one of those cases where he clearly knows and perceives. There's actually two examples in this passage where Jesus knows what other people are thinking. And so without them even articulating it, Jesus perceives the faith of not only these friends, but also this man who is paralyzed, lying on a mat. And so we see it. We see them come, and beyond the faith, we're not told exactly what they were seeking, but we don't have to, you know, have a lot of imagination to guess what they were seeking. This is what Jesus had been doing. He had been healing in Capernaum. People had heard about it. He left for a while, went over to the other side, came back, and now the word spread, and the people are coming to him, bringing the sick, bringing the paralyzed. And so what this guy is interested in primarily, even though it's not specified, is being healed. He wants to have his body work again, and that's an understandable thing. If we were in his, I won't say shoes, but if we were in his situation, that would be what we would want, right? If Jesus were here healing, we would want our body restored as well. So then it becomes a surprise when we look what Jesus does. In verse 2, He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." I don't think this was just a surprise to the scribes. We'll see that in a minute. I think this was a surprise to the friends and to this man himself. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. Wait a second, Jesus, that sounds great and all. Hadn't really thought about that a whole lot today. What I was thinking about was maybe that you would allow my arms and legs to work again. This was a surprise. This wasn't what he expected. Jesus doesn't say, get up. That's what the man expected. Instead, he says, be encouraged, my child. That's how the term can be understood. Or the King James says, be of good cheer. I still like that. Be of good cheer. There's a greeting for you. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. You know, Jesus isn't come to be this circus show. He didn't come as a machine to dole out healings. Jesus' compassion is genuine and real. He's interested in the person that's before him. He cares about what's going on in the life of each person he interacts with. And so he adds, after saying, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And then for the third time now in this passage, behold, some of the scribes, verse 3, said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So, first of all, we're told that they said it to themselves, which could be understood that there was a group of them and they said it amongst themselves and Jesus overheard. But then verse 4 tells us that Jesus perceived what they were thinking. And so we know that this was not something that was to be heard, but actually what Jesus again knew for the second time now, he perceives what others are thinking. I would imagine that if we were there watching as flies on the wall, it probably would have also been indicative of their faces as well. You can imagine the kind of scoffing looks that the scribes perking up when they hear him say this, your sins are forgiven? Who are you to say your sins are forgiven? I mean, of all the people there, they would be the ones to know because they were their specialty was understanding the law. So if this was blasphemy, these would have been the figures present who would have been able to say for sure. And they believed Jesus was blaspheming because he was doing something that only God could do, absolve someone from their sins. And we know from the other gospel writers that they acknowledge this, and they're right, that God is the only one who alone forgives. It's true. That's a factual statement. Sure, I mean, like when we sin against each other, we may come and say, will you forgive me? And we'll say, yes, I will forgive you if we confess to one another. That's a good practice. But are we actually absolving that person of their sins in that act? No. No, it's a human forgiveness that we grant. It doesn't remove, ultimately, the sin. God alone forgives sin. We see this in Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And especially in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That sin is ultimately an affront to God and to him alone, and therefore only he can forgive sins. And so this is what the scribes considered blasphemy. And again, to that degree, they were right. What they missed, however, is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And frankly, of all the people there, who should have known that prophecy, among others, about who the Messiah would be, the scribes should have known it. And they missed it. They didn't. They didn't realize that he was Emmanuel, that he was God with us. And this is what Matthew wants us as his readers to grasp. He wants us to read and to know that Jesus can forgive sins because Jesus is God. And so continuing in verse 4, we read the explanation then that Jesus provides. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so this first question that Jesus poses to them states that their hearts are evil, that they're having evil thoughts in their hearts. What is evil about making a right judgment? Only God can forgive sins? They were correct, right? What's evil about that? Well, of course, we know the whole story, and so we see what's evil about it because they were clearly wrong on who Jesus was. They were experts in the law. They knew the law inside and out. And part of this, knowing the law, is that they were like our modern day discernment bloggers. If you don't know what discernment bloggers are, it's okay. You've probably read some without even knowing that that's a term that's used. I don't know if it's a self-ascribed term or term that's used, but that others have attributed to them. But discernment bloggers are those, they don't necessarily have to blog. Some of them have podcasts. Some of them send out emails. I subscribe to some. They can be really helpful. They inform us of things that are concerning in the Christian world. Many of them, their focus is on things like this, blasphemies or heresies or things. They call them out. Others focus on abuses in the church, and they report on those. And sometimes it's helpful just to be aware of what's happening in the church so that we can be on guard against those things. Sometimes it's depressing to know what's going on. But one of the tendencies that can happen among discernment bloggers, and this has been pretty observable over the last 20 years, is that they can stop discerning themselves. That pride begins to creep in. They've become such experts at discerning others, they don't ever look inward. And in failing to do this, as pride creeps up, they begin to devour others. And sadly, some of them turn. They start turning on each other, writing in these posts that are supposed to alert Christians to these warnings, and they begin kind of eating at each other alive. And again, it's not just writing. Sometimes it's podcasts and so forth. But this is the same thing that's happening among the scribes. They've become so confident in their expertise that they have failed to become introspective. And frankly, if we're honest, we know the same thing happens in our hearts at times. All of us do this. All of us do this. That little legalist rises up in our hearts, and we begin looking around and judging about how other Christians are doing this or doing that. We want to wag our fingers at them and tell them how they should be doing it. We want to tell others how they should practice this particular spiritual discipline, just like I do. You know, how to structure your and carry out your marriage or raising your children, just like I do. All right? We tell people how to believe, how to act, how to speak, just like I do. We need to remember that our authority is found in Scripture alone. And I think most of us in this room know that and would assent to that. And while Scripture is clear, it doesn't need our judgmental attitude attached to it. We need to be careful of that. We need to be introspective enough to know that we're on guard against that. We're not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He is quite capable of doing His job. Scripture is true. That's where we find our authority. But it is possible all the while that we have a right perspective on something in Scripture. It is possible that at the same time our attitudes, our tone, our words, even our actions can be contrary to it. This morning in our look at the struggle with sin, Paul says, even when I want to do good, sin is right at my elbow. It's right there with me. Romans 7. And so we need to constantly be aware that we don't fall into this trap. So I'm not picking on discernment bloggers. I'm not picking on the scribes. I'm saying this is all of our tendency. We all can do this. All you have to do is live a few years, live a few decades as a believer to get the elevation where you can look back and go, yeah, I used to think that. I thought I was so right. Boy, I tore people up about that. Now I realize how wrong I was. And it may not be a particular view. It may not be that you were being heretical. It may just been your attitude. I can tell you about that when I really grasped the doctrines of grace. I came on staff at a church that did not ascribe to that. And I remember just really tearing up some relationships in my zeal to proclaim what I knew the Scriptures taught, but my attitude stunk. And so be on guard that you don't become like the scribes, because guess what? They were right. Only God can forgive sins. They were so right about that. All the while, they were so wrong about who Jesus was. And because they were wrong about that, and because they thought they were right and judged in that misconception, Jesus calls their thoughts evil. Now, there's something that we can let sit on us for just a few minutes, right? that when we think we're right, and maybe right, but we're wrong about something else, or we do it in a sinful, wrong way, with a bad attitude, bad tone, with bad intention to harm others, Jesus calls it evil. That's heavy. And so we need to be on guard that we don't fall into that trap. And then he poses the rhetorical question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? And in these two questions, or in this one question but two statements, is really a bit of irony in this. I can only guess if the scribes caught it. I kind of think they missed it. But the easier statement is actually your sins are forgiven from a human perspective. Because if I say your sins are forgiven, no one knows if that's true or not. There's no visual way to see whether your sins are forgiven. If I were a healer and I came into town, but if I said to a paralyzed person, get up and walk, every one of you would know whether I was able to heal that person. It would be abundantly clear. That seems to be the harder statement or the harder command to give. Rise and walk. And so Jesus poses these two. And the irony, of course, is that forgiving sins is actually the harder statement. Only God can forgive sins. And so for Jesus now living in flesh as a man before them, it seemed like a great blasphemy to these. Now, in our own days, we see great advances in healing. People have had all kinds of restorations from various diseases and infirmities. But no medical professional has ever been able to remove the stain of sin from someone's heart. And so what Jesus did there is provide what was actually the harder thing, and that is forgive this man of his sins. Look in verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. This is the second time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. I won't treat all of that history, but just by way of a reminder, when we looked at it the first time, Son of Man sounds in English like it's kind of a nod to Jesus' humanity. He was God and he was man. This seems to be a title that describes his humanity. But it's actually, as we saw before, an ascription to his deity, particularly the fulfillment of what we see in Daniel 7 as the one like the Son of Man who was coming there. And so what Jesus is doing by using this self-described or self-ascribed term or title is he's slowly revealing who he is. There was a timeline, a timetable. He refers to it a number of times in his life and ministry that there's a timetable that has been set. And he's not going to disclose everything before the time is fulfilled. And so he is slowly revealing who he is. It's still somewhat shrouded, all according to the eternal plan. And then to this title, he adds that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so this is kind of a double hint at his divinity. And I think most people would have caught it, but not everybody maybe understood this. But of all the people there who should have got this, who should have understood this, who should have put the pieces together, it was the scribes. They're the ones who should have heard and understood. And after Jesus has made his point regarding what authority possesses over sin to forgive it, he does then what is actually the easier thing for him to do. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home, he says to the man who is paralyzed. That is, after solving the man's greater problem, the need of his forgiveness, Jesus now repairs his body. And once again, this is the opposite of how we typically think. We typically think our greatest concerns are our bodies. I'm guilty of this, especially when we have any kind of affliction in our bodies or a disease or illness or things don't work correctly. It's such an acute reminder of how frail we are. And so that tends to be what occupies our thoughts, what occupies our prayers. We often think that our health, our bodies, are what are preeminent. And we would do well to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10 when he said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And his point is that we're not simply mammals. We're not just animals. We are created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God for purpose in this life and in the life to come. We were made to be with God, to be in communion with him, just like Adam and Eve in the garden before sin came and shattered that reality and separated us, every person, from their creator. And this issue of sin is not just something that happened way back in history, long ago. It is a part of our story. It's our history. It is something that is inside of us. It is with us. We are the problem. And it is a problem that we cannot fix ourselves. What we need is the same thing this man who was paralyzed needed, not a restored body, but forgiveness, cleansing from all of our sins. Yet Jesus also heals him physically. He restores his body, gives him full mobility, immediately able to get up. You can imagine, again, we're not told the background, but was this guy paralyzed for years? Everybody know him. You know, Capernaum wasn't that big of a town. You know, they would have seen this. Even just him being carried in, it would have been an incredible thing to witness that he was able to get up and walk out of there. But this man was not just healed physically. He was healed body and soul. That idea that his body, yes, was restored, but we know one day he would die again. He would grow old. His body would deteriorate, and he would ultimately die. Yet the hope that he now had went beyond any physical inability that he might ever have again. He would one day stand before God, holy, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In verses 7 and 8, we see the close of this particular passage. And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, verse 7 is the shortest. It's easy for us to skip by quickly, but don't miss the significance of what is being said here. Again, we don't know the backstory. We don't know how long he lived like this, but here he was being carried by his friends, unable to do very much at all for himself, and now he is able to get up, to walk out, to walk to his own home, to enter that front door, to no longer have to ask people to bring him this or bring him that or carry this or do that. This was a life-changing event for this guy. And it was not just for him, but for all the crowds that saw it. This would have been something that would have blown them away. And it did, because that's what Matthew tells us next. They were afraid, and they glorified God. In each of the instances that Matthew shows us in these four events that he narrates up to this point, chapter 8, up through this part of chapter 9, the response of the people to the miracle that Jesus does is the same. They were afraid. They marveled. They feared God. And the reason for this is that they had witnessed a power that they had never seen before. It was overwhelming. They may not have understood everything about who Jesus was, what he had come to do. They may not have gotten it all, but at least they knew that he was unique. He was unlike anyone they had ever seen before. And this uniqueness and the power that was demonstrated through him caused them to give glory to God, which was a right response, at least in part. Matthew notes that the crowds ascribe glory to God for what had happened here, but yet they don't seem to realize who Jesus is because they say that this power was given to men. They think that this is still just a man standing before them. They think he's unique, but they don't understand how unique. They don't realize that he is the fulfillment, that this is God with us. And so this uniqueness as the Messiah, the one and only, the promised one who was sent to redeem his people, is what Matthew is trying to get us to see. It's a build-up. This is the crescendo. This is the one. Christ has come with the power to heal. Christ has come with the power over nature to calm the storm. Christ has come with the power over the spiritual realm. He can cast out demons. And Christ has come with the power to forgive sin. Scribes may have thought it was easier to say, your sins are forgiven, even though they called it blasphemous. But here is the further irony of that. For sin to be forgiven, it was no easy thing. A great sacrifice had to be made. Because God is holy, he doesn't simply overlook sin. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin had to be paid for. And the sacrifice was no easy task. A suffering servant came for this very purpose. He put on flesh for this very reason, to lay down his life to pay for our sins. He took on flesh so that he could do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to deal once and all with our sin. And by being born in the flesh, he was then able to die our death. He died the death that we should have died. And this was no easy thing. The suffering of Jesus is before us every time we confess our sins, because it is a reminder of the cost that was paid to sacrifice for our sins, to pay for them on the cross. His body was broken. His blood was poured out for you and for me. He died as the sacrificial lamb to remove sin stain and to say to us who are trusting in him, be of good cheer, child. Your sins are forgiven. Be glad. Your sins are forgiven. I just can't help stop thinking about Johnny. I mean, of all the complaints I have in life, here is someone that for almost as old as me, I don't remember the exact year, it was in the 70s, almost as long as I've lived, she's been paralyzed. Having nearly everything needed to be done for her, her body's wasted away in a wheelchair. And yet her testimony is this. She is of good cheer because her sins are forgiven. Jesus did the very difficult thing, the very impossible thing for us, that you and I might be cleansed. And so we gather today in worship to give glory to God that he granted us through the work of his Son the forgiveness of our sins. For any here who have never sought the forgiveness of God, hear the gospel call today. It is a call that sounds itself out in love. Come and be made clean. Come and be cleansed. Come and be made new. Come and be made a child of God forever. It's a call to faith, just like the paralyzed man and his friends, to simply look to Jesus and believe like they did. It's a call to fix our eyes on him. And that if we speak this truth, that Jesus is who he says he is and he's done what he said he's done, and we believe it in our hearts, we will be saved. For you who are trusting in Christ today, I don't have power to say that your sins are forgiven. The only power I have is declarative. I can simply declare what is true. It's the same power you have, by the way. You can declare what is true as revealed in Scripture. And I can tell you today, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you're trusting in him, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You can't undo it. You can't out-sin God. You can't sin beyond God's grace. Of course, you won't want to because you're so grateful for what he has done. But your sins are forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All our unrighteousness. I always feel like that should be in all caps, bold, underlined, if we were editing the Bible, right? Not allowed to do that. But if we were, that's how I would do it. All our unrighteousness, because I don't think we grasp that. So I say to you today that in him, in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you are cleansed, and you stand clean before God. And so our response is the same as the crowd that day, to marvel in fear, to be amazed at the power of Jesus, the one who stilled the waves, the one who healed bodies, the one who spoke over those demons and caused them to flee, is the one who declares to you today, if you are trusting in him, child, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, make our hearts glad. Help us to see that whatever we're going through, whatever we've been through, whatever we'll face tomorrow, pales in comparison to anything that we can imagine, pales in comparison to the reality of our sins being forgiven. Would you cause us to see the glory? We could have everything in this life, everything we dreamed of, perfect health, perfect money, perfect whatever it is that we think we want. And if our sins were not forgiven, we would be a people most pitied. So cause us then to revel in this glorious, joyful reality and make us children of good cheer that our sins are forgiven in Jesus. Fill our hearts with gladness, Lord, that we would then go on and war against the indwelling sin that remains, that we would fight against it. Make us aware of it. Help us to see the chinks in the armor that we need to consider attention to. Lord, may we fight sin with all of our effort. Why? Because our sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Make our hearts glad, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.